But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, then Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, and then finally Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. These are all the same or similar account in which the gospel writers have listed the names of the 12 apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, hear now the word of our Lord. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Finally, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. In these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from the 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Shall we pray together, please? Our Father, as we now are very much in the season that the historic church sees as the season of Lent, the season of focusing upon the coming of Christ to the cross, his death, Christ laying in the tomb through Saturday, and then what the church believes and the Bible has always taught, that the glorious resurrection of Christ on Resurrection Sunday. We pray that you would help our hearts to be focused on that. Perhaps none of us have had a sermon series of this type before, and as we do this, we pray that you would challenge us and encourage us wherever we're coming from. Perhaps this is a season where we haven't been in church for a while. We pray that you would, again, use this time to speak to us directly, not just as individuals, but really as your people, as people that you've been invited to call to become your own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to welcome you. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm preaching a sermon series. One of the things I like to do for our church as we get into Lent is people often comment that they find our preaching helpful. I'll tell you a secret. One of the reasons why I think our preaching may be helpful. The secret is we pick passages of the Bible or topics that people rarely ever hear sermons about. So I don't know how many of you have heard an entire sermon series dedicated to the person of Judas. Now, if you've never heard that, you can truly leave today and say, wow, this was the best sermon I've ever heard on Judas, because it's the only one. We're not going to so much focus on Judas, because Judas, as you may know, even if you don't have a background in the church or Christianity, kind of a downer of a story. You know what I'm saying? A little bit discouraging, maybe very gloomy, dark. Basically, in the end, he kills himself, hangs himself, and gets his innards are spread out on a field, which is our glorious Easter Sunday morning sermon when we get there. But for now, it's kind of this gloomy idea, but it's really not about Judas. It's really about how the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, use and portray the character of Judas, the historic figure of Judas, to help us understand more about Jesus. Because isn't that what the gospels are about? It's really not about Peter. The New Testament is really not about Paul. The Bible is also, very important, not about how you should live. It teaches you how to live, but it's not primarily about a rule book. It is first and foremost to help you be revealed about who God is, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we go through this sermon series on Judas, It's really not about Judas. It's about Jesus and Judas. And it's not even about them. It's about how Christ in his words and his ministry and his teaching, particularly as we've seen the life of Judas, will show and invite to us. Now, I have to draw on a science fiction sort of metaphor to kind of start this off. And I realize some of you have never heard of or seen the movie Star Wars. If you've never seen the movie Star Wars at this point, it's probably too late. I'm going to ruin it for you right now. There's a man that you meet in the original trilogies, episodes 4, 5, and 6, which I know is confusing. That's, you know, blame George Lucas, in which you meet this man named Luke Skywalker, and his nemesis is sort of this Darth Vader guy, this dark figure in this black, you know, outfit, this black machine uniform. And probably most of you know Darth Vader's a bad guy. And when you get to the pinnacle of the trilogy that came out first, episodes 4, 5, and 6, one of the most mind-blowing scenes in all of cinema history is when Darth Vader says, "Luke, I am your father." I'm not going to do the whole line because you'd be too moving and you'd be weeping. But anyway, and it's just so powerful. And like, no, that's like, it was a meme before we knew what memes were. No, it can't be, like, it can't be, you know, and stuff like that. And so then you go through the arc, and then you realize that then the final movie of that first trilogy, which is episode 4, 5, and 6, which I know we've also had 1, 2, and 3, and now we're on 7. But anyway, you kind of see the redemption of Darth Vader, or also known as Anakin Skywalker. Now, the challenge is this. The people who made the movies decided to go back and make the original, the first three, episodes 1, 2, 3. But they came after. They were released after. So the day you watch episode 1 of that Star Wars movie, that little cute boy Anakin, you already know he becomes like this, I mean, this monster, this genocide, this like humanist racist, this like torturing, just tyrant, this evil guy. You cannot, I mean, unless some of you just really were isolated from that. Even the movie posters had a picture of the little boy Anakin, and the shadow is the outline of Darth Vader. So my point is this. The people who write the movie, the people who are making the movie, and the people who are watching the movie all know that this is going to happen. We are no longer watching to see, oh, what happens? We want to see, I think among all the things, how this boy becomes Darth Vader. I think that's fair. I mean, maybe not all of you. Some of you just want to, you know, learn about where Yoda is from. All you want to see Yoda fight with a lightsaber, whatever it is. But really, from the standpoint of the character development, I know for me and for a lot of people that, you know, who waited 30 hours in line at UCLA Westwood for the movies to come out, we actually really wanted, oh, that was the first trilogy. We wanted to really understand how this person becomes who he is. Now, so I submit this to you. Judas is mentioned in every of the three lists of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, Gospels, as well as in John's, he doesn't have a list, but in John chapter 6, he mentions this, that Judas is the betrayer. Now, if you don't know anything about Jesus, if you just never heard the Bible and you start reading the Bible and you get to like Mark chapter 3 and Jesus is like calling people whom he desired, and in Luke chapter 6, he's praying and these are the people God has put on his heart to have follow him and start his movement that would sweep the world with hope and righteousness and truth and forgiveness and redemption, all these things. And you don't know anything about this and you're reading, wow, Simon, Peter, James and John, Andrew, all these guys, Philip, Judas or Thaddeus, depending on, you know, which Greek or Hebrew name it was, getting their finally, and Judas, the guy who betrayed him, you're like, what? Like, what? Why bring this up so early in the story? And I think there's two reasons. Number one, Mark, particularly, and Matthew and Luke are writing in a setting where everyone knows that Judas betrayed Jesus. So they might as well call it out early because they're wondering it. There's another reason. There's a two guys named Judas, and so sometimes they say Judas, not that guy, but this guy. So just to clarify. But the real thing, I think the sort of the story development, the character development, the theological development of the Gospels is this. You already know Judas is going to betray him. And as we go through each of these Gospel accounts, we're going to touch upon every single New Testament instance where Judas is mentioned by name. And in each of these things, the Gospel writers want you to think this. I already know he betrays Jesus. So what is going on here? What? Because if you think about it, Judas is going to betray Jesus, so the writer could bring his name up in any of the accounts, right? Oh, they're healing the people from the sickness and blah, blah, blah. These are disciples. Oh, and Judas, he betrayed him. Or there could have been any number of accounts, but I believe the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose these specific passages to remind you that, by the way, among these men is the betrayer. And I believe the reason why he wants to do that, at least one of the reasons, is to teach what is sort of the inspiration for the title of the sermon series. We've entitled the sermon series, both for Newton English Campus Ministries as well as Chinatown, Close with Jesus. Because what I like to do is begin as an introduction to the sermon series by looking at these three passages, and I usually don't do all three, but three passages with these points today. First of all, the first point I'd like us to consider is this. There is an enormous difference between being close to Jesus and being close with Jesus. That's all I really want you to get for the entire Lenten sermon series, all the way up through Easter. But I'll say it again, it's the first point of this first sermon in this series. There is an enormous difference that affects your life and my life to understand that there's a difference between being close to Jesus compared to being close with Jesus. So first point, I just want to establish there is a big difference. Second point, we're going to take a look at all three Gospels here, those brief passages, to understand this. What is the difference between being close to Jesus versus being close with Jesus? What's the difference between being close to Jesus versus being close with Jesus? And then thirdly and lastly, what do we do about it? What do we do? How do we live? How do we move forward in this season of Lent as you go out those doors in a few moments, as we go through life? What do we do about it, knowing that there's a difference between being close to Jesus and close with Jesus? Okay, first point, we're going to establish the difference between being close to Jesus versus being close with Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look through all the three gospel accounts and see what is the difference between being close to Jesus versus close with Jesus. And then thirdly, what do we do about it? So what? What application difference does it make? So first of all, what we're going to see that there is a stark difference between being close to Jesus versus close with Jesus. And to do this, I could draw from any of the passages, but I'd like to first sort of, you know, go to Matthew 10, Matthew's version. It's the top of your bulletin. And I want us to see that in each of these cases, Judas of the 12 is with them for much of the ministry, the entire time. There's a few times Peter, James, and John, that the sort of the inner three, have a little bit of a closer sneak peek to certain things Jesus does, like when he raises the son of, when he raises Jairus' daughter, or when he heals certain people. But for the most part, Judas is included in every instance. And we're going to see that Judas is close to Jesus, but not necessarily close with. Take a look at Matthew 10 again. And Jesus called him his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, or Judas in the other versions, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And if you're on the bulletin, you can look down to Mark 3, verse 19, where all of verse 19 is basically, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And if you go on your bulletin handout, go down to Luke chapter 6, look at verse 16, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, that last one is really important. Who became a traitor? Who would actually hand Jesus over and hand deliver him over to the chief priests and scribes? Basically, we want to understand that there is a difference. You can be physically in proximity close to Jesus. You can be like Judas and walk with Jesus for 3 years, live with him, sleep in the same home, eat the same food, all those things, walk with him day and night, and just live in his shadow, live in his teaching, live in the light of his love and his affection and his holiness and his wisdom. And in all that time, there is a remarkable difference between being close to Jesus in proximity and activity versus actually being close with Jesus in reality. And I think we've all kind of known this. We feel this tension in those painful moments, maybe awkward moments. I remember years ago when we were younger, my parents, we were talking about this family that we didn't really know super well, and we were just random talking. It wasn't gossip. We were talking about that. Little did I know that later on, sometime later, I remember that my parents announced, okay, remember that family that we don't really know? My brothers and I were like, yeah, well, we're invited to their kid's wedding, so we're going. And one of my brothers, I won't say which one, the more sarcastic one, which is very hard to tell, basically literally blurted this out. Why are we going to their wedding? We just said we don't know them. Like, why would we even go? And like, this could not get over the fact that, again, there was no hard feelings. He just did not see the value or the point. Now, maybe you've been in a situation when you've been invited to something and you're a little puzzled. You're given a job and honestly, you're this nice, but why? I don't understand. Like, other people seem more qualified. I don't think I have exactly. I mean, I could do it maybe. Or maybe you were invited to an event or a party or given an opportunity to say a toast at a wedding or something and it was awkward, it was different. And maybe you've been on the other end of that where you were not invited. You wanted to do something, but you realize you and I have a different gauge of our relationship here. And the important thing to understand here with Judas is psychologically, I don't think Judas knew at this point that he would betray Jesus. There is no way, I don't believe Judas actually ever entered into the tight cadre of Christ's followers with the intention to betray Jesus. Partly because of motivation. Because when you get through the Gospels, you're going to see a very bitter, angry person with a God of self-righteousness. He's so upset at Jesus that the only way, hear with me, the only way you could be so upset at Jesus is because you really believed in him and he did not meet your expectations. Otherwise, you just walk away. Otherwise, you just kind of think this is a waste of time and stupid. But Judas gets so upset, he gets so bitter, and you're going to see it as we get to Good Friday and then some of the content that Judas says in his thoughts, that the only way he could produce so much bitterness, so much disillusionment, so much cynicism is because he genuinely wanted to believe in Jesus. One German theologian put it this way, only Christianity, I'm paraphrasing, can produce a Judas. Because if you walk with Jesus so closely, after that time, you're either going to be an instrument of Christ for his love, or you're going to be an instrument of the devil and hate everything about God. People that don't ever go to church don't have strong feelings about church or Christianity or Christians or Christ. If someone you come across, or maybe you, have strong feelings, strong negative associations with Christianity or the church or even Jesus or the Bible, it is almost always because of prior experience. And that prior experience does two things. It will compel one or two reactions. Either you will run toward Jesus as you understand how he's the hope and life of all things, or you will just be so repelled because Jesus does not let us be indifferent to him. C.S. Lewis points out that in the Gospels, the people either love him and follow him, or they hate him and want to destroy him. Jesus is not a person you could just be sort of indifferent about if you actually take a look at his life. And so Judas genuinely believes in Christ at this point. What exactly does he believe in? We're going to see later on, but he really wants to believe that this is the guy who's going to serve and bring hope to the poor and bring healing to the sick and bring justice to the oppressed. And bring mercy to those who are broken. And he is so excited about that he's following him right now. And so as we begin this sermon series to understand, we need to realize that Judas was there. But in no uncertain terms, in every account, every list of the gospel where they mention Judas, he is the betrayer. And in every instance the gospels mention him, they want you to know he is the betrayer. And even in the book of Acts, which will be one of our last sermons, he is the betrayer. It's not meant with a sense of vindictiveness to Judas. But it should make us humble. There is such a reality as I could be close to Jesus, and I could even think of this as following him, but I may not be close with Jesus. And hopefully, if you see this, this is frightening. It would be easier for us to go that Judas was this dastardly fellow that knew from the beginning he's going to infiltrate the inner ranks of Jesus and take him down from the inside. That would be dastardly, but not as threatening. What is very, very concerning is this. Someone could sincerely and earnestly respond to Jesus, really wanting to believe him that he says who he is, and actually never get close with Jesus. So what's the difference? What does it look like? How can I tell? What is the difference between being close to Jesus versus close with Jesus? Now, each of these gospel accounts have a lot in common, but they're going to emphasize certain aspects. And each of these aspects I'm about to mention, three of them, one from each of these passages, will show you a reason why I think people like us misbelieve that we're actually close with Jesus. There are three reasons we confuse close with Jesus, being close to Jesus, whether it's a loved one, a family, a friend, or ourselves. And again, this is kind of a sobering sermon, but hopefully it will be encouraging because it involves Christ and he is for our hope. So we're going to take a look and going backwards from Luke 6. I want you to see this. You can mistakenly think you're close with Jesus because you prayed about it. And because I prayed about it, I must be close to Jesus. I must be close with Jesus. Now, this is really, really going to press our notions of who Jesus is, because he is perfect. The Bible teaches this. But it's this, how does Jesus allow this in there? And that's a whole other sermon series. But notice in Luke 6 that Judas's involvement was soaked in prayer. Jesus prayed overnight. He had a prayer vigil to get the names of the 12 people that he thought the Heavenly Father wanted for him. And even with that, Judas was numbered. Luke 6. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when they came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, or the sent out ones with authority. Simon and so forth, Peter and Andrew, and all going down to verse 16. And Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So, we believe in prayer as this church. Prayer is important and prayer is vital. However, prayer is not an automatic sort of insurance for everything. One does not say, why are you going to do that? Well, I prayed about it, so we're good. Jesus prayed in those days, meaning he was continually having a discipline of prayer, and he prayed all night. Now, people go, did he make a mistake? I don't think so. Later on, Jesus will say, so that in order the scriptures may be fulfilled, Judas, you're going to betray me. Go do your thing quickly. So Jesus, I believe, he is not unaware of this. Somehow, in this inscrutable wisdom of God, prophesied way back in the Old Testament that there would be someone who would betray Jesus. So I don't think Jesus is like confused or surprised. Like, oh, Judas, I thought it was such a nice guy. But even with prayer, you could say, I prayed, so I know I'm a Christian. Prayer is important, and prayer is in some ways necessary. But praying alone is not enough, because Judas had Jesus praying. Like, well, someone's sick, or we're going to pray for this big event, so who are you going to get to pray for? Well, this is a really big prayer request. Let's ask the pastor to pray. Which, first of all, we don't have better prayer than you. Okay, at all. The Bible says prayer of a heart of righteousness is more important, and you do not have to be a pastor to have that heart of righteness. But you go, well, who'd you get to pray? Dude, I got the best prayers. I got my grandmother, because my grandmother prays a lot. She wakes up in the morning to pray, but I got Jesus to pray. Oh, Jesus praying for it? It's done. Jesus is praying for you. That's great. Jesus prayed for Judas. And in the wisdom of God, Judas still was not one of the true believers. He was in the 12. He was close to Jesus, but not close with Jesus. So even with prayer, and I'm not saying don't pray, I'm saying pray, but prayer alone is not really the vital thing. Secondly, and this is going to get harder as we go through, not only do we mistaken, well, I prayed about it, so I must be close with Jesus, we make the mistake that, well, I responded to Jesus. I responded to him, so I must be Christian. I must truly be working and walking close with Jesus. Unfortunately, we have Mark chapter 3. I say, unfortunately, tongue-in-cheek. This is so helpful. Mark 3, but we see the sobering reality. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons, and if you jump down, including Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So here we have not only Jesus prayed for them, and they all gathered, and he picked Judas. He said, I want them. And they came to him. They responded to him. So you could think, well, I responded to Jesus once when my Sunday school teacher as a little kid in Sunday school or vacation Bible school or VBS, so I must be Christian. Or I responded because, you know, the preacher told me to raise my hand or so I responded. And then we're reminded of the parable of the soils and the sower, where the Heavenly Father is described as a farmer, as a sower of seeds, who casts the seeds out, and some lands on the road and are taken by the birds. Some lands on the good soil and grows and bears fruit and produces a harvest. Some land on the thorns or the rocky soil, and the thorns get choked out, or the rocky soil doesn't have enough richness and they die. These two soils, I know I did that fast, but these two soils demonstrate that one's initial response to Jesus may not be their true response. One's initial response to Jesus may not be their true response. So I was looking at dog adoption websites just yesterday, and I even texted one of our staff and said, "Hey, where did you adopt your dog?" And she told me where. And at the end of the message, she says, "This can't be for you. Is it for someone else?" And I said, "I'm just doing research." And I was telling Karen yesterday, like, "Oh, you know, like, blah, blah, such and such dog," because actually there's a dog rescue pound right across the street from 120. Like, biblically, almost like God allowed that to happen. And then there's another big one in Salem. And Karen's like, "What? Why are you looking at that website?" I said, "You know, just praying for the dogs." But basically, so, and you know, the whole idea here is, like, I was reading the policy. If you have a family, they want you to bring your whole family to visit the dog. If you have another dog, you have to do the whole thing. They don't want you just, you know, come and, like, this is a big decision. Because if you see that little puppy, because I believe it was National Puppy Day. Is that right? I have no idea if that's real, if that's just a meme. But so that just happened. All this to say that these people who take care of animals, who rescue animals, know this. Your initial response is not at all your genuine, long-term response. We cannot give everyone who thinks a cat or dog is cute the dog or cat. Man, if you can't even adopt a dog so readily, maybe when we preach the gospel or share it, we should really say, "Okay, well, I want you to believe in Jesus. I want your eternal soul to be secure in Christ's love, in the hope of heaven. But you need to know that this is real. And you need to be assured for your own sake that this is genuine. You're not doing it for me. You're not doing it for your parents or your friends. You're doing this because this is a genuine closeness. And so, even though this is important to pray, prayer alone is not a guarantee that you're close or walking with Jesus. Even if you respond in earnestness, is not alone a guarantee. Because there are those that respond but really get choked out. And as the Bible says, they were never really among the brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean they were like deceitful, except maybe they were deceiving themselves. And I do that a lot. I deceive myself about a lot of things, how I'm this, or I like that, or I'm thinking. And so the Bible is just saying this. Judas responded. Not only did he have prayer, not only to respond, but the third part, the hardest part for everyone who goes to church regularly, who actually serves in ministry, formal ministry or informal ministry, is this. You may not be close with Jesus even if you do good works in his name. You and I may be deluding ourselves. We may be close to Jesus, but we may not be close with Jesus even when we do good works in his name. This is very upsetting. It's in all three passages, but Matthew's account is probably the most explicit, because I want you to see Judas had the same authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to proclaim the gospel. Take a look, Matthew chapter 10. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out." I mean, this was tremendous authority. "To heal every disease and every affliction. The names of these 12 are Simon, Andrew, James, and then at the end, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So the question stands like this. Did Judas really have the same authority to preach and to heal the way the other 11 did? Or did he realize after a few weeks, you know, he's praying with you know, Thaddeus, and like, you know, "Oh, yeah," and Thaddeus is on that guy, "Yeah, cast a demon out, be healed," and he realizes all these other people are being healed, and he goes, "I got a cup. Hey, Thaddeus, can you heal that guy?" Is he like faking it for 3 years? Does he kind of figure out what he's doing? Or is it more sobering and frightening to realize that spiritual impact does not always match the inner life? That gifting and ability and results do not always match a transformed heart. I believe from studying these passages, and it seems to be the consensus of commentators, that Judas was casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching just like the other 11. That is humbling and sobering, but also hopeful. Because you know why? The point of Christianity has never been for you to pray a lot. The point of Christianity has never been for you to just sort of say yes to Jesus a lot. The point of Christianity has never been for you to do lots of things in a church or in the name of Jesus. Those are important and part of it and vital. But the heart of Christianity, the heart of what God has in the gospel, is something more and something deeper and something bigger that that works all the way down to every single individual and transcends and covers entire nations and systems of justice and injustice. It's bigger than all those things. What could be bigger than doing all these things? Which leads to our third point. If the first point was this, that there is a powerfully vital understanding to know that there's a difference between being close to Jesus versus close with Jesus. And we can sometimes mistake being close with being close to Jesus, especially if, you know, there's a lot of prayer involved. If we've actually, you know, responded to some invitation that some preacher or some leader gave us. And if we're doing stuff, if you're in church and actively serving, that those things are vital, but they're not at the heart of it. How do I know? What's the difference? What do I do? And that gets down to the final passage here when we come into this. Let's take a look here at what is happening. And this is a little bit hard to see, but I want you to see. Let's take a look at Matthew 10, and I want you to understand the language of the final phrase about what they're doing. So, and Jesus, Matthew 10, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority, all 12, over unclean spirits to cast them out to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, these names might just be normal to us, but there's a couple things going on, and don't have time to unpack all of these, but just to equip you with enough understanding. These names are in a particular order. In all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what the scholars call synoptic Gospels, people have historically pointed out that the list of 12 names are fairly consistent. There are, roughly speaking, three groups of four. The first group of four is always, in all three accounts, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they're always headed by the name Simon. Simon's name is always first in that group of four. The next group of four, looking at Matthew, always has Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, and Philip is always the first name in that group of four. And the final four is always these guys, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And, as you may guess, James, the son of Alphaeus, is always the first. And furthermore, if you look in Matthew, you'll see that they're actually pairs. Simon, Peter, and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Barty, Tom and Matt, all these guys are all together. So you're beginning to see later on when Jesus sends it out in two by twos, this may very well be sort of the way they're doing this. To go a little bit further, Peter's always first in the whole list of 12, Judas is always last in the entire list of 12. To go even further, there's a couple of things here. Matthew, who is the tax collector, he's the only one. Matthew's gospel is the only time where he names that he's the tax collector, whereas in Mark and Luke, they just say Matthew. And also, I know it's getting very detailed now, but Matthew changes the order. In Mark and Luke's account, it's Matthew before Thomas. But in Matthew's account, it's Thomas before Matthew. And some people, you know, a lot of commentators think that Matthew, who is a tax collector here, is the guy who wrote the gospels. So not only is he the tax collector, but tax collector is like a bad reputation. So in Matthew's gospel, you have a specific ordering where he's put himself after Thomas, the famous doubter. He highlighted the fact that, yeah, I'm a sinner. I used to rob and, you know, like basically extort money from my countrymen and like my own people in the name of Rome. I used to do all those things. And not only is he the tax collector, verse 4, Simon the Zealot. Zealots were like leftists and like, you know, tax collectors were like rightists. So like, flaming liberal, flaming conservative, they're coming together. And in each of those cases, they're describing the background and the ministry of those people and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. And the basic thing here is Matthew's trying to point out in the very list of the names that God is beginning to work in these groups of people, in the very individuals, Peter, who's called Simon, who's called the Rock, the brothers who I'm going to rename, Matthew, who's the tax collector. He's hinting that there's a transformative work in each of their hearts, except Judas, who is the betrayer. And so the basic idea is this. What is the important thing to understand out of the difference is this. Number one, following Jesus involves knowing. We got to know what he taught. We got to know the right things. But it's not just knowing. It's more than knowing. It's also doing. So there's knowing about Jesus and there's doing. But following Jesus is more than just doing. It's not just knowing, it's doing, but it's also following Jesus is not just knowing the right things, then doing the right things. Following Jesus is about being or becoming the kind of person God wants for us. It is about the inner transformed life of the being on the inside, on the inner man, the inner woman. It is the transformative. This is the difference. Being close to Jesus means in proximity. It could be knowing and saying the right things. It could be doing the right things. But being close with Jesus is about having him transform our hearts so that we become more to his character, to what he loves, to what he calls us to. And this is the ultimate difference. Christianity is not about having everyone to agree to a certain set of doctrines, though that is important. Christianity is not about everyone following a certain set of rigid practices, although that is important. Christianity is about transforming people through a life-changing relationship with God. And if you're sitting here thinking, how do I know if I'm a Christian? How do I know if I'm actually close to versus close with Jesus? Here's the big question. Because you can go to church and learn the right things to know and do and even say. And that's important. But here's the question that only people who know you well, and even that could be hard, could say, and even yourself could say, but even that's hard, is this. Are you experiencing the clear transformative power of God in your life? That's the bottom line. Judas, for 3 years, if someone had asked him this, I don't know what he would have said. Because as we see in the future sermons with John's gospel especially, Judas began to see a big difference between what he was doing and saying versus what he was experiencing on the inside. His emotions of bitterness, his emotions of just confusion, his just desire to like, no, Jesus, we need to give that money to the poor. What's wrong with this picture? And he did not experience the changing and the peace-giving power of the Holy Spirit working on the inside. Now, having said that, I just want to say, we don't get the right to say, God's changing me, and then I go do horrible things to people. That doesn't work either. It's not less than knowing and doing, but it's certainly more. Following and knowing God is certainly far more than knowing the right things and doing the right things. It's about becoming the kind of loving, humble person that Jesus embodies for us and invites us to. And this is where we get at this whole idea. Because we don't want to just be close to Jesus. We don't want to just go through our lives and have done a lot of the right things and said a lot of the right things and believe the right things. We want to go through life, I hope, experiencing the transformative power in our lives, in our families, in our places of work, and where we live, in our church, in our world. That's what sets Christianity apart from other systems. It's not just a set of beliefs. It's a life-giving, life-changing reality of a living God who does that in our lives. And so I invite us as we consider this Lenten season is this. Do we spend, if you're a Christian or at least a professing Christian, do we spend more of our energy on being close to Jesus? Going to church more often. By the way, you don't have to be in church all the time. Believe me, go to work, love people in your neighborhoods. But doing stuff at church is nice, okay? But just focus on being close to Jesus. Or are we contemplative in realizing the world doesn't need more philosophies or systems? The world needs lives transformed through men and women who know the living God. And this is the call. Not just being close to Jesus, but close with Jesus. Now, if you're like me, another Easter season comes. Now, pastors do have another secret is like, it's hard to figure out something creative for Easter. So Judas, don't expect anything creative for the next 3 Easter seasons, guys, because this is it. Me and Pastor Ken are like, oh, we're lying down. We're like, I don't think I can think anymore. But, you know, but it does become this sort of routine pattern, this cycle. Now, okay, we're going to focus on the cross again. We're going to focus on Palm Sunday. We're going to think about all those good exercises of the sort of the church calendar. But perhaps for a lot of us, it's realizing that Jesus doesn't invite you just to believe his teachings, which we should, or obey his commands, which we are called to. He invites us into relationship with him, to have your lives, your relationships, your marriage, your family, your community, your church transformed. Not just the knowing, not just the doing, but the being and becoming. And this is why you need a resurrected Savior. We don't need a God to die and rise from the dead to get us to believe certain things. We don't need a God to die on the cross and rise from the dead to even get us to behave a certain way. There's all sorts of philosophies, incentives, pressure tactics, manipulation you could do to get people to do stuff. Marketing, advertisement, guilt, shame, all the stuff. But only a God who dies for us because of his love for us and obedience to his Father, rises from the dead, showing the miraculous life-changing power he has, can do what no other thing in the world can, change us from the inside. And not just change us from the inside, but move us from that interchange to a life to do those things. So the invitation for us is this. Say, God, this season, this Lent, I don't want to just be close to Jesus. Would you make me in my inner heart to be more like Jesus, to be close with Jesus? This is a strange repentance. God, forgive me if I've only focused on being close to you. I want to be close with you. I want to not just follow the people that kind of walk with you. I want to really experience, I need your life transformative power in my life. My small group needs it. My kids need it. My family needs it. My life needs it. I'm sick or I'm struggling in health. My job, my economy, all these things are dying. I need you to change me from the inside. And that, my friends, only a God that dies and rises again can do. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to remember that as we look at this, the series of Bible passages that include this historic figure of Judas, that we're not trying to learn about him. We want to learn about everything in context to Jesus, in relation to who Jesus Christ is, what he's done. It is a sobering thought, and it does serve us as a warning that we could all do the very things. Judas is not about betraying Jesus. Judas is about spending so much time doing and following him, but not really understanding the heart of Jesus' message and life and teaching. And then instead of letting that us transform us, it allows us to become bitter or jaded or indifferent or ho-hum or bored. But we pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus loved Judas, called him, invited him as he's doing it to us. So, Lord, help us. This is not about us quitting our church ministries if we have any responsibilities. This is not about us sort of saying we don't have to pray anymore because Pastor Enoch said so. This is about going past all those things and saying, Lord, change us. Not just close to you, but close with you. Not just knowing about you, but knowing you. And we are humbled, I hope, and encouraged that you want to know us. You want to know each of us personally. You are interested in a relationship. You are literally dying to know each of us, to make a way that we might be in relationship with you, to experience your power and transformed work in our lives. Do that, we pray, as we worship now, as we go out from here, as we reflect on that, as maybe we take a good, honest look at our spiritual condition, perhaps for the first time in a long time. And if that's the case for us, Lord, leave us with this powerful message, Lord. You are calling us. You love us. You're inviting us to you. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.